Good morning.
Good morning.
There are few moments more exciting in the Christian life than when God providentially aligns the congregation's surrounding circumstances with the next passage that comes in an expository sermon series. When we began our study through the book of Titus, I had no idea how many sermons would be devoted to this portion of Scripture. I had no idea of what time of the year we would be covering any given section of the letter as we would make our way from start to finish. And yet, as we come into this Christmas season, we find ourselves on the cusp of one of the most encouraging gospel passages in the entire New Testament. So I would invite you with me to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, and verses 11 to 14. This is the fourth major section in the Apostle Paul's letter to Titus, which is intended to function as a timeless guide to spiritual health in the local church. After his affectionate introduction from verse 1 to verse 4 of the opening chapter, we've seen Paul emphasize that spiritually healthy congregations will be marked by the following three distinctives. First, given the contents of verses 5 to 9 of chapter 1, spiritually healthy congregations will be led by biblically qualified elders. Secondly, in light of verses 10 to 16 of chapter 1, spiritually healthy congregations will be protected by biblically qualified elders. And then thirdly, on the basis of our most recent section, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, spiritually healthy congregations will recognize and apply God-honoring guidelines for church life. It's against this backdrop of these three sections, and particularly the section dealing with God-honoring guidelines for church life, that we now transition into what I've deemed the gospel-centered motivations. The gospel-centered motivations for God-honoring church life. We find these in verses 11 to 14 of Titus 2. And as we work our way through each of these four verses in the midst of this holiday season, we're going to encounter four gospel-centered motivations for God-honoring church life. Four gospel-centered motivations for God-honoring church life, tethered to Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. I was personally fascinated to learn from Robert Yarbrough's commentary that these verses are typically read on Christmas Eve in churches that follow the liturgical calendar. So how fitting for us to study these verses in the weeks that surround this Western Christmas holiday that is upon us. But regardless of the particular time in a given year, we also find that these verses set before us are of the utmost importance for any season of the year. They present us with truth that get to the very heart of the Christian faith. For followers of Jesus Christ, there will be few texts that offer greater spiritual encouragement or greater motivation to live for the glory of God than what is declared in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. And there are a few sections of Scripture that will provide unbelievers with a clearer gospel explanation or a clearer gospel invitation than what we find conveyed throughout Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. Our sovereign God has us precisely where He wants us to be as a church and as individuals as we make our way into this new section in Paul's letter to Titus. And it's with this in mind that we now come to our first treatment of this four-verse unit of thought. Join me in reading Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Brethren, these are the words of the living God. May He write these eternal truths upon our hearts as we make our way into this unit of thought together. Join me in prayer as we seek God's blessing on our upcoming study. Our Father in heaven, our minds are especially consumed with the person and work of Jesus Christ as we find ourselves in the midst of our culture's focus on Christmas. And Lord, how appropriate it is to spend some time focusing on the gospel message around this time of year. And Father, how encouraging it is to see Your hand of providence leading us as a church into this section at such a time as this. Father, thank You for bringing us to a text as a church family that we can draw great encouragement from, and that we can see the glories of Christ's person and His work, and the motivation that flows out of a right recognition of what He has accomplished for us in His life, His death, His resurrection, and even His current intercession for us at Your right hand. Lord God, we pray for the Spirit to illuminate this text in our minds as we focus upon it, as we draw from the theological truths that are contained in this text and even the practical realities that should be present in our lives as believers. Father, we pray You would grant to us by the Holy Spirit eyes to see and hearts that are eager and willing to submit to these truths. Father, we pray for the unbelievers in our midst, and we know there are some of various ages, of various backgrounds and stages of life. Father, please, in this season, even today, Father, would You draw them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? Would You show them their desperate need to be saved from Your wrath, to be spared from eternal judgment in hell? Use this powerful text, anchored in the gospel, to save for Your glory and for the spiritual good of lost and perishing sinners who may be in our midst. Bless us now, Father, as we turn our attention to this text. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. They were regarded by many as the people resigned to savagery. They had become one of the most avoided missionary targets due to their cannibalistic tendencies. And yet even so, the 19th century would mark the advent of revival throughout the New Hebrides Islands as John Patton surrendered himself to God's calling upon his life. Patton was 34 years old and newly married when he embarked upon his voyage to the South Pacific, leaving behind family, friends, and a flourishing ministry in Scotland. In the time that immediately preceded Patton's departure, it seemed like virtually everybody in his life sought to steer him away from going to the New Hebrides Islands. It's even reported that after hearing of Patton's missionary plans, a respected elder in his church responded by saying, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals if you go." To which Patton responded, "If I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." And there's no doubt that Patton's service to Christ overseas would prove immensely challenging over the decades. He would lose his first wife and his first child within the first year of being on the mission field. And he would face repeated bouts with death as the island natives sought to kill him, even going so far to drive him off the island during his fourth year abroad. And Patton's reflections on his earliest years on the New Hebrides Islands gives us a small window into what his experience would have been like and what drove him to press forward in his missionary endeavors for the glory of God and the salvation of this people. Patton said, "Upon beholding these natives in their paint, nakedness, in misery, my heart was as full of horror as of pity. Had I given up my much-beloved work and my dear people in Glasgow to consecrate my life to these degraded creatures? Was it possible to teach them right and wrong? To Christianize them or even to civilize them? But that was only a passing feeling. I assume God is deeply interested in them and all that tended to advance them and to lead them in the knowledge of Jesus as ever I had been in my work in Glasgow." And Patton's resolve to reach this barbaric people with the gospel of Jesus Christ would then eventually lead him and his second wife back to the island. Approximately 5 years later, they would return and resume a missionary tour where God would finally bring salvation to this heathen demographic. It would later be reported that when the natives saw Patton's ship returning in 1866, and when they saw the Patton family making their home on the island, they eventually said among themselves, "We slew or drove them all away. We plundered their houses and robbed them. Had we been so treated, nothing would have made us return." But they came back with a beautiful new ship, and they came back with more and more missionaries. And is it to trade and get money like the other white men? No. But to tell us of their God and of His Son Jesus. If their God makes them do all of that, we may well worship Him too. And over the next 3 decades, Patton would translate the New Testament into the native tongue of the people on the New Hebrides Islands. And God would save droves of these people through Patton's missionary labors, raising up true worshipers for Himself in the midst of a dark culture. Although it's by no means a one-to-one correlation, we can identify some powerful parallels between God's work on the New Hebrides Islands through the missionary labors of John Patton and God's work on the island of Crete through the missionary labors of Titus and the Apostle Paul. For those on the outside looking in, both contexts were widely regarded as the home for the dregs of the earth. Every Christian would have been tempted to see it as a fool's errand to pursue long-term ministry in both of those environments. And yet, as we know from the full counsel of Scripture, and as we'll see reiterated in today's passage, the triune God's saving grace even extends to the most unlikely of people. Whether on the island of Crete in the first century, or the New Hebrides Islands in the 19th century, or Seattle, Washington in the 21st century, the triune God is powerfully saving all who will ever believe. And He is saving sinners from every conceivable demographic. As we'll see for the remainder of our time together this morning, the saving grace of God is extended to sinners, and it's vast in its nature. And the vast nature of God's saving grace is a timeless motivation for believers to glorify Him alongside their brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to see this reality at the heart of what Paul writes in Titus 2:11. We're going to break this verse down into the following 3 digestible parts to do so. First, we're going to behold the vast power of God's saving grace. Secondly, we're going to consider the vast presentation of God's saving grace. And thirdly, we're going to examine the vast penetration of God's saving grace. May the Lord use this threefold approach to lead us to marvel over the wonders of the vastness of His saving grace, beginning with our adoration of the vast power of God's saving grace. The vast power of God's saving grace from the opening words of Titus 2:11 as motivation for us to bring glory to His name as individual Christians and even as a local church family. Join me again in this new section by seeing the Apostle Paul proclaiming, "For the grace of God that brings salvation." One of the unique qualities of this chapter is that the imperatives of verses 1 through 10 precede the indicatives of verses 11 to 14. Whereas Paul's normal writing pattern is to begin with doctrine and then move into practical instructions, he begins Titus 2 with practical instructions and he then transitions into the doctrinal realities that support the instructions that he's offered. The word "for" at the beginning of verse 11 is the textual evidence that everything Paul has said in verses 1 through 10 is rooted in the truths of verses 11 to 14. As we're going to see today and as we're going to see in the weeks to come, Paul's grounding for his counsel in verses 1 through 10 is the vastness of God's saving grace, depicted in verse 11, the clarity of God's grace, described in verse 12, the expectation of Christ's return, highlighted in verse 13, and the purpose of Christ's sacrifice, referenced in verse 14. Each of these fundamental elements related to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the grounds for everything that Paul has expressed about God-honoring conduct for church life in verses 1 through 10. And this observation, brethren, teaches us an immensely important lesson about our everyday experience as believers. While each of the guidelines that Paul provides from verse 1 to verse 10 are highly straightforward in nature, the people of God must never allow themselves to reduce those guidelines to bare moral platitudes. As Paul writes this letter to Titus, he wants to remind them that whether thinking about the Christian life or whether thinking about the local church, authentic expressions of godliness can never be divorced from the gospel. And the Apostle Paul would have wanted us to be mindful of the same things that he sought to press into the hearts and minds of every Cretan believer scattered throughout the island. That genuine Christ-like living is a pattern of behavior flowing out of a sincere embrace of Jesus Christ as Lord. And that it's the tangible effects of God's grace to save sinners from His wrath. And that genuine godliness, it's a remarkable indication of God's grace to transform the trajectory of a believer's life as they undergo that journey of progressive sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit. Whether speaking to older Christian men, older Christian women, younger Christian women, younger Christian men, or even Christian slaves, the truths of verses 1 through 10 can be consistently applied because of every gospel-centered reality that's embedded into verses 11 through 14. The gospel motivates and fuels right living. That's Paul's point to the churches in Crete. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is the motivation for God-honoring conduct in the local church. And it's only fitting that Paul begins this new section of his letter by drawing attention to the vast power of God's saving grace. Given the immediate context and the ensuing logic of Titus 2:11, it's as if Paul is saying to every demographic of believers, your confidence in modeling each of these behaviors, it's not ultimately rooted in your personal ability. It's ultimately rooted in the powerful grace that comes from the God who sovereignly accomplished your salvation. The divine grace that brought your salvation is likewise what will motivate you and sustain you over the course of your sanctification. And think about what's being declared in these words, brings salvation. Think about how encouraged we should be, brethren, that our salvation is not something that we mustered up through our own strength. It's not dependent upon our ability to earn it by our own efforts. It's not something that we can potentially lose after diligently seeking to find it or earnestly seeking to keep it for ourselves. Aren't you grateful for that this morning? Paul is abundantly clear in Titus 2:11 that it is God who brings salvation by His grace, or in the words of our confession, it is God who brings salvation by His mere free grace and love, without anything in the creature as a condition or as a cause moving him there unto. God saved you, Christian, in spite of yourself. You didn't add something to Him. You didn't try to, as it were, convince Him to save you. He saved you as a free expression of His grace. Salvation is exclusively God's gift to give. It is never man's prize to earn. Salvation is sent by the Lord, Psalm 111:9. Salvation is bestowed from the Lord, Jonah 2:9. Salvation is ultimately brought to sinners by the Lord, by His sovereign grace, as Paul writes here in Titus 2:11. What glorious truths for us to think about in the midst of our Christmas season. Mankind, we would be utterly hopeless. We would be consigned to everlasting judgment if not for the vast power of God's grace to bring salvation to all who would believe upon Jesus Christ. If there's anything that can provide ongoing comfort for our souls, if there's anything that can motivate us to shape our lives in accordance with the guidelines of Scripture, then surely it would be the precious doctrine of God's saving grace. For it was the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. May we praise God, brethren, for the vast power of His saving grace. Vast power. May we praise Him for the encouragement that these truths bring to our souls as followers of Jesus Christ. That brings us to a second part of Titus 2:11 that we need to unpack this morning. As we contemplate the vastness of God's saving grace, as we determine how the vastness of God's saving grace should motivate us for God-honoring lifestyles. I want us to consume our minds over the next few moments with the vast presentation of God's grace. The vast presentation of God's grace. We find this reality in the words, has appeared, in the middle of Titus 2:11. Has appeared. This English phrase comes from the Greek verb epiphane. Happens to be the same term from which we get the English word epiphany. I'm sure you hear the correlation there. Epiphane, epiphany. And according to Robert Yarbrough, the aorist form of this verb that Paul uses indicates its intention to describe the unique and great fact of salvation history. And what is that fact? He says, it is reasonable to see this word as an expression of Christ's incarnation. For this underlying Greek word in its four New Testament occurrences can mean to shine in a dark place, or to become manifest, or gloriously visible. When the Apostle Paul declares in verse 11 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, he's primarily speaking about what theologians have designated the historia salutis, or the historical accomplishment of salvation. Many of us are familiar with the concept of the ordo salutis, or the logical order whereby the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's redemptive work to the believer. Our pastor Rob has shown us this reality in our study of the confession in Sunday school. And we think of passages like Romans 8, 29 through 30, as we think about the ordo salutis, where the Apostle Paul states that for whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. This particular text from Romans 8 and others that are similar to it are clear descriptions of redemption applied to believing sinners. It's at the heart of what the Ordo Salutis is all about. Redemption applied to believing sinners. But when speaking about the Historia Salutis, we're speaking about redemption accomplished. We're speaking about the how and the when of God bringing salvation for His elect. In the words of Lane Tipton, the Historia Salutis is in reference to the once-for-all accomplishment of salvation by Jesus Christ in His estate of humiliation and exaltation, which entails His perfect life of exhaustive obedience to the law of God on behalf of His people, His substitutionary death on the cross to satisfy God's wrath, His bodily resurrection from the dead on the third day, and His bodily ascension into heaven 40 days later to sit at the Father's right hand to make intercession for His blood-bought people until they join Him in glory. This is Historia Salutis. Redemption accomplished by Christ in the fullness of time. In other words, the Historia Salutis, it's nothing more than what the Apostle Paul preached in verses 23 through 25, and verses 27 to 39 of Acts 13. Flip with me to that cross-reference if you have a copy of God's Word handy. Acts 13, verses 23 through 25, and verses 27 to 39. It's important you see this is not just some theological construct, but this is consistent with what we see in the Word of God. This Historia Salutis, the reality, redemption accomplished, the accomplishment of salvation in history by Christ. Notice Acts 13, verse 23. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before His coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." And then in verse 27 to 39, skip down just a bit. You kind of have an interlude there, focusing back on the work of Christ. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Jesus, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning Him. And though they found no cause for death in Him, referring to Jesus, they asked Pilate that He should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Brethren, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, has become manifest, has become gloriously visible through the person and work of Jesus Christ, through His arrival some 2,000 years, through all that He accomplished in His perfect life, substitutionary death, bodily resurrection, appearance before more than 500 people, ascension to God's right hand in glory. All of it is the manifestation that God has graciously brought salvation to undeserving sinners who would believe. Every time we read the New Testament Gospels, every time we hear the Gospel message faithfully preached and unveiled from the Scriptures, we are beholding a vast presentation of God's saving grace. We are encountering a vivid portrait of how the triune God sovereignly acted in time and in space to accomplish the redemption of His people. Are you here this morning looking for tangible evidence that God is lavish in His grace towards sinners like us? Are you searching for a concrete example of the lengths that God has gone to bring salvation and to make the way of salvation known to every corner of the earth? Are you yearning for spiritual fuel to propel you onward as you reside in a fallen world, as you strive to live in accord with the God-honoring guidelines that are contained throughout the pages of Scripture? If that's you this morning, you need only look by faith to the Scriptures. You need only look by faith to how Scripture vastly presents the virgin birth in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. You need only look by faith to the sinless glory that was embodied by Jesus of Nazareth for some 3 decades of life. You need only look by faith to the gruesome death that He endured at Calvary on behalf of His people, to the wonder of the empty tomb that continues to proclaim from generation to generation, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? For the Lord Jesus Christ is risen, and He reigns as the Alpha and the Omega for all time. You need only look by faith to this one today, to the testimony of His coming, unveiled through the Scriptures. The vast presentation of God's saving grace. Oh, that we would set our gaze upon this vast presentation. That we would only continue to grow in our adoration of the salvation which God graciously and sovereignly brought with the first advent of His only begotten Son. The way of salvation has come and is extended to you as a vast presentation of divine grace. Take hold of Him today if you've not done so already. Take hold of Christ. Receive God's saving grace for yourself. In the time that we have remaining, though, we need to turn our attention to a third and final part of Titus 2:11. A third and final reality for us to underscore as we meditate on the vastness of God's saving grace, as we think about the vastness of God's saving grace as motivation for God-honoring conduct. We find this reality, this truth, tied to the closing words of verse 11. Notice with me the vast penetration of God's saving grace. The vast penetration of God's saving grace. It's not only remarkable that the saving grace of God has been gloriously manifested through the person and work of Jesus Christ, brethren, but it's even more amazing to consider how God has showcased the glory of His saving grace, in the words of Paul, to all men. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul's saying at the end of verse 11. Paul is not saying that every human being to ever live up to this point has beheld the glorious manifestation of God's saving grace as it's presented through the biblical gospel. Nor is Paul saying that this reality will be something that every person will ultimately have the opportunity to encounter in this life. We know this can't be what Paul is intending to communicate, given the billions of people who've lived over the past 2,000 years who've never heard the biblical gospel, and given how Titus 2:11 fits into the train of thought that Paul has been developing over the past 10 verses. Contextually speaking, the most consistent way of interpreting all men is in reference to the specific categories of men or the specific demographics of men that Paul has just finished addressing in verses 1 through 10. As helpfully noted by John Gill, the gospel has shone out like the sun in its meridian glory, not to every person, whether in the apostles' time, nor has it in ages since, nor does it in ours. There are multitudes who know nothing of the gospel and are neither under its form nor power. But all men is to be understood as all sorts of men, men of every nation, men of every age, of every sex, of every state, of every condition, whether high or low, rich or poor, bond or free. In other words, we could interpret Titus 2:11 as declaring, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to sinners of every conceivable walk of life. There is not a social demographic that the glorious manifestation of God's saving grace has failed to penetrate. Although the explicit demographics that Paul mentions in chapter 2 are confined to older men, older women, younger men, and slaves, the New Testament provides us with even more categories of people that God's saving grace has vastly penetrated. What comfort there is to know, brethren, that the vast power of God's saving grace has been gloriously manifested to people of every stripe. And should there be any person here this morning with lingering doubt about God's power to save a sinner like you, about God's willingness to forgive you of your sins committed against Him, you need only recall how the biblical gospel message has penetrated even the most grievous of sinners. Think about the first century Cretans who Titus 1:12 describes as liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They received God's saving grace. Think about the adulterous Samaritan woman who met Jesus at the well in John 4. Think about Mary Magdalene, who was demon-possessed according to Luke 8:1-3. Think about the priests of Acts 6:7 who left their empty religion and externalism and self-righteousness to follow Christ. Think about the Roman centurion whose eyes were opened to the divinity and messianic identity of Jesus Christ in Mark 15:39. Think about that thief on the cross, that wicked man who God saved for His glory at the last moments of his life. In Luke 23:39-43. Think about the Egyptian magicians who God saved out of pagan mysticism in Acts 19:18-20. Think about a wealthy governor like what we find in Acts 13:7-12, coming to faith, submitting to the lordship of Christ despite being a man of great power and great prestige. Think about those poor and ordinary fishermen like the disciples who Christ called to Himself in Matthew 4:18-22. Think about the cannibals on the New Hebrides Islands. Wicked people who come to repentance and faith after the tireless labors of John Patton in the 19th century. With the coming of Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, God has graciously and gloriously manifested the message of salvation to sinners of every kind. And God has graciously and gloriously manifested His power to save sinners of every kind. There's not a sinner too wicked for God to save. And there's not a category of people excluded from the ability of God to save from His wrath for His glory and for your spiritual good and joy in Christ. That's the message of Titus 2:11. This is the vast penetration of God's saving grace. This is why we worship the High King of heaven and earth. This is why we strive to bring glory to our Heavenly Father through the ways that we conduct ourselves before one another, through the ways that we conduct ourselves before the eyes of a watching world. It's not just that God gives us commandments and we follow them simply as bare moral platitudes. No, we do so because we love God. And He's worthy of our adoration and our obedience. Yes, the commandments are what they are. And we should follow them because they come with the very authority of God Himself. But it's God's beauty and His love to us that drives us. His grace that fuels us and how we live our lives for His renown. How could these gospel-centered truths not motivate every believer to pursue the highest measures of a God-honoring lifestyle? How could these gospel-centered truths not compel every unbeliever in this place to turn away from your rebellion against God in repentance, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Why would you refuse this God, this gospel? Grace so glorious, so vast, so powerful, so majestic. What's greater than this? What sin are you holding on to this morning that you think can even come close to rivaling so wonderful of a God, so glorious of a gospel message? May God grant today that it would be the day of salvation for some in this place. And if you're in Christ this morning, may God enable you and me to worship Him aright as we contemplate the vast saving grace that has appeared to all men. And we have, in His grace, seen this testimony from the Word of God, and we have received the life-transforming effects of the gospel. We've received Christ as Lord and Savior. We've seen the transformation of our lives by His grace. So we worship, we serve, and we encourage one another to press on until He returns or calls us home. May we do that. May that be our testimony today, throughout this Christmas season, and even as we go into the new year and the years to come. Christ is worthy for us to live, to worship, to serve Him. Join me in prayer. We'll be dismissed to our fellowship meal. Our Father, the testimony of Your Word, the testimony of redemptive history, Father, even church history, as we've heard the reports of saints that have walked with You in ages past, there is no limitation to the power of Your grace. There is nothing more beautiful than the presentation of Your grace. There's nothing more encouraging to think about than the vast penetration of Your grace. That, Father, though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And though we walked in different categories of sin, Christ did not, as it were, cast us away, but He drew us to Himself. And Father, we pray that there would be some here that did not know Christ personally as Lord and Savior. Maybe older men, older women, younger women, younger men, different demographics, Father, that are represented in here, that they themselves would see that there's not a kind of sinner that is beyond Your ability to save, and that the gospel is more than powerful enough to save them. They would only turn to Christ. Please, Father, draw such sinners to Yourself as You have drawn us to Yourself. Thank You for bringing salvation by Your grace. Thank You for giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ as Your children. Help us, Father, to magnify You today in this Christmas season and in every day of our lives. Bless us as we turn now to transition into our fellowship meal this afternoon and do our prayer meeting thereafter. We pray, God, that You would be preparing our hearts and minds to pray in accordance with Your will, to pray in alignment with Your Word, that we would draw great encouragement from coming before Your throne of grace as a church family after we have the privilege and the honor of fellowshipping together over the food that has been provided. We pray in Jesus' name.